It is time for us to be gone. It's good to see each of you here. I took some DayQuil for my throat, and although it doesn't kill me, it makes me dumbheaded. So I'm trying to get my thoughts about myself. This is the Lord's Day, and we're all blessed to be here. I appreciate your attendance. Hopefully we will gain some more insight into our study of the Gospel of Mark. Before we begin, we'll have a word of prayer. Most righteous, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this Lord's Day. We thank Thee for Thy gift to Thy Son, for the life He lived, the example He set, and the willingness on His part to offer Himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. He is the one Father that we have hope in, the one that provides salvation through His sacrifice and the shedding of His precious blood. We thank Thee for this congregation and the people that meet here. We pray for the strength and grow in number and in faith and understanding and wisdom. We pray for all Thy children the world over, especially those that are in difficult places, who are struggling against poverty, struggling against opposition from people in their communities. We know, Father, we've been blessed being allowed to live here in this country where we can exercise our right to worship Thee without fear. Thou art a great and awesome God, Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth and the sustainer of all life, the giver of every good and perfect gift. We pray that You will be with us this morning, that we might remember the things that we've studied, that we might be able to present those things, Father, in a way that will edify and build up each of us. Forgive us, Father, when we fail Thee, through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. At the end of last study, we had just finished up the book of Mark chapter 8. The divisions of the scripture, chapters and verses and so forth, were put in place by man. And sometimes they don't do a real good job. And for whatever reason, they chose to break chapter 8 and chapter 9 at that place that they broke it, right in the middle of a thought. It's just not conceivable to me that, because if you read this verse, the last verse in 38, it says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." So when were they going to see Jesus coming in glory of the Father with his holy angels?
Transfiguration.
What's that?
Transfiguration.
That's true. Although I never thought about that. That's a good answer.
That's what they're talking about the next chapter.
Well, yeah, the very next thing comes in, you're right. But there's something else about that too. And you're right about that.
At the end time.
No, see, that's what I wanted you to say, because that's not right.
It's not.
No. See, you would know that's not right if you read verse 1 of chapter 9. Because when he asks the question, you know, or he makes the statement, it said, one, this generation, this sinful generation, if you are ashamed of my words and me, then I will be ashamed of you. If you go to chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some who stand here which shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come with power." And so he's talking about the coming of the kingdom of God. When he says Jesus is going to come with his in the glory of God, he's talking about the kingdom coming. And so, and right after this verse, as Mary points out, he then takes the disciples and goes into the Mount of Transfiguration. But the break between chapter 8 and chapter 9 is not a very good place to break it, because you can get the wrong understanding. Because when people read coming in glory with the angels, our minds always jump to the end of time. It's not always the case. In fact, in Mark, there's another place where he talks about that, that it can be confusing to people. We'll get to that a little bit later. So he says, oh, verse 9 also, just as a side note, this puts the nail in the coffin of anybody that wants to believe in premillennialism or the rapture. Because that whole concept and the whole doctrine centers on the fact that Jesus was not able to establish his kingdom as he intended to, but he had to establish the church instead, and he'll come back sometime in the future and establish his kingdom. But Jesus stated plainly, there are some standing here that will not die until they see the kingdom coming. And so, if the doctrine of the rapture and premillennialism is correct, then Jesus prophesied the kingdom would come in the first century was wrong, which would mean he would found a false prophet, which means he would not be the Son of God. And so, you can't have it both ways. Either Jesus is the Son of God, and what he prophesied did come true. The kingdom of God did come in the first century as he predicted that it would, and he prophesied that it would, or else he was a false prophet. Now, in verse 2 through 11, we come to the event of the Transfiguration. This is a really significant event. It's particularly significant to Peter, James, and John. Now, what makes this such a significant event? Try again, dear.
I think what makes this a significant event, because none of the apostles know who they should listen to. Because I'm quite sure that they were listening to Moses and the Torah. So now they know they should listen to Jesus.
Well, that's true.
He took them up on the high mountain to explain.
He took them apart from the others. That's one thing. He separated himself from the other 9 apostles and from the crowd and went up on the mount and was transfigured. And that event would have been extremely important for Peter, James, and John. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit later, but Mark 9, verse 2, says, and after 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John and leads them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And so you have Jesus taking those 3 apostles. Now, this is not the first time Jesus has singled out Peter, James, and John. Back in chapter 8, I think it was, the first part of chapter 8, where Jared, the ruler, had a sick daughter who died, and Jesus took just these 3 apostles and the father and went to raise the child from the dead. And so the other 9 apostles were not there when Jesus went into the room and raised this girl from the dead. Only Peter, James, and John. So why Peter, James, and John? I mean, he has 12 apostles. Why does he always go with Peter, James, and John? And I've heard lots of reasons that are probably palatable to some degree. One of them, of course, is the fact that as human beings, which the Lord was, we like certain people more than we like others. Not that we don't like everybody, but we have affinity for certain people. There are certain people we enjoy being around, maybe more so than some other people. Well, that's a possibility. Jesus would have been close to these 3 because he particularly liked their company. But we know God's no respecter of persons. And so he didn't select Peter, James, and John on a whim. So why Peter, James, and John? Yes, ma'am?
Is it because he trusted them?
Yeah, but he trusted the others too. And they're not any more trustworthy. I mean, Peter's one that denied Christ. I mean, that's not the basis of what he's doing here. So we'll talk about that in a little bit. Mark 9, 3 through 4, they said his raiment became shining, exceedingly white as snow, as no launderer on earth could wipe them. And there appeared unto them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And so you have Jesus, when it says he was transfigured, he began to shine like a light bulb. I mean, his clothes radiated brightness and light. I think that's what it's really talking about when it says white. He's not talking about just the color white, but the very essence of light is pure white. And so here you have Jesus being transformed, and you have Elijah and Moses appearing before with him, and they're talking. Now, what are they talking about? That's always been an interesting question. You know, here you got these notable characters from the Old Testament, renowned people. Moses and Elijah were very prominent in the Jewish religion and the Jewish mind and heart. So what were they talking to Jesus about? Well, Luke tells us.
He's upcoming.
Well, before I get there, I thought this was kind of good. Peter, James, and John, they're like a fly on the wall. You ever been in a situation where you wish you could be there and just hear what's going on? Kind of like in an Oval Office. I wish I could just kind of, well, that's kind of the way Peter, James, and John were. Neither Elijah nor Moses say anything to them. This meeting is not about the disciples. This is about Jesus and Moses and Elijah. But they were brought along to be witnesses of this and to observe this event. And so Luke tells us they talked about Jesus' death and what he would accomplish in Jerusalem. And so you have these two gentlemen coming and appearing with Jesus on the mount, and they're conversing with Jesus. And it reminds me somewhat of the times that the angels came after Jesus was tempted and comforted him. You had angels showing up in Gethsemane, strengthening him. Well, here you have Moses and Elijah coming and talking with Jesus about his death, the events that are going to take place, and very likely the coming of the kingdom. This was the whole focus, if you will, of the Old Testament. The kingdom is at hand. And so these men would have been talking to Jesus about the work he was commissioned to do by God, and would have been strengthening him and encouraging him, because he was the one that's going to have to bear the burden, if you will, of man's redemption. And so you have these gentlemen. Now, how did Peter, James, and John know that it was Moses and Elijah? They didn't have any pictures, no photographs, no Polaroid, no sketches. How did they know this was Moses and Elijah?
Gotta be the Holy Spirit.
We'll pretend that you didn't even say that. What it really shows you is that when you go into the next world, into, I assume even paradise, but when you go into the other world, you're not going to have to be told who people are. You will know, and you will be known. And so they didn't have to be told, because these people were known by them, because they have got the, and to some degree, you're right, the Holy Spirit revealing it to them. But when you go into paradise, it's not like you have to introduce yourself to anybody. They're going to know who you are. You're going to have the recognition of the saints. So Peter answers and says to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Now you can imagine. You know, when people say, "I understand," sometimes you can't really understand. You can't understand what a mother's going through who's lost a child. The worst thing you can ever say to her is, "I understand." No, you don't. That's something that's really deeply personal and deeply their own. And this event would not have been something that you and I are going to really be able to fully grasp and understand the significance of. But here you have these men appearing before with Jesus, before these disciples, and they're scared. rightly so. I mean, seeing Jesus transform would have scared the hoot out of me. Then you have Elijah. That would, so this is a, they didn't know what to say. And so what Peter said, it's good we're here. Let's make a tabernacle for each of you. And of course, that was not the thing to say. A cloud then overshadowed them, and the voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Now that does go to the point that was made already, and that's the fact that Jesus is the one to hear. Not Moses, not the law of Moses or the prophets. So when you talk about the Old Testament, you're talking about the law and the prophets. Well, neither one of those two are the ones you are needing to hear in terms of what God requires you to do and be. You need to hear the Son. He is the one who has the words of life. And so the cloud overshadows them. So what about the event? Why Peter, James, and John invited to witness it? When did the transfiguration take place in the life of Jesus? Where is he in his walk in life? Well, he's about 2 years into it now. So he's beginning about the third year of his life, the last year he's going to be in the world. And he's already started moving from just general discussions and teaching, particularly in parables, to singling out his apostles and speaking more openly and preparing them. And so Peter, James, and John, I believe, were taken and witnessed because they are the ones that Jesus is grooming, if you will, to be the ones that the other apostles rally behind, who has the deepest faith in not only Jesus, but the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, we've talked a bunch about the fact he's the Son of Man, and he is. But you can never minimize the fact that he is the Son of God. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, you get that visually pointed out. That here he is transfigured, here he is with Moses and Elijah, and here God testifies, this is the one you should be hearing. And so Jesus is preparing his disciples, and later on he's going to go and take them aside and begin to teach them, specifically the 12, about the things that are going to be taking place. Why? Because he's preparing them for the time when he's going to be taken away. And that's going to be a traumatic experience, obviously, for them, because their whole life now is focused on the Lord Jesus. He's right there with them. It's like a man that's been married to a woman for 60 years, and then she passes away. He's lost because she was always there. Well, that's kind of the way the disciples of Jesus would have been at this point. He was always with them and provided guidance, support, instruction, and gave them a sense of belonging and being. And yet, the time was going to come when that wasn't going to be the case. Now, following the hearing of the voice from heaven, Matthew tells us that the three disciples fell on their face on the ground. And Jesus came and touched them on the shoulder and lifted them up. And when they got up, they looked around and all they saw was Jesus. And so this whole event now has transpired and is now complete. And then they begin to come down off the mountain. And 9 through 10, Jesus says, "And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man be risen from the dead." So they weren't even supposed to tell the other 9 disciples. "You three gentlemen, keep this information that you saw, you witnessed, that you are going to be testifying to later, you keep it close to your breast. Don't share it with nobody yet. Not until the Son is risen." And they kept the saying to themselves, questioning one with the other, what was the rising of the dead, what it should mean. Now this ain't the first time Jesus told them. Excuse me. Back in chapter 8, Jesus plainly said out loud, in plain text, in plain English, they're going to be delivered to the rulers and the scribes, and they're going to kill me, and I'll rise again the third day. So he had clearly stated it to not just the apostles, but he said it to the whole group of people back in chapter 8. Well, now he's telling these three disciples to come down, wait until after I have risen before you reveal this that happened. And they're, what does it mean? So they're still not connecting the dots. They're still not really putting together what Jesus plainly told them. It doesn't fit into their narrative. Remember, even after Jesus rose from the dead, they said, are you now at this time going to deliver the kingdom? They were still struggling with this concept. And so as they're coming down, these three men then ask, because I guess partly because of the fact that Elijah had been on the mount, and they said, why say the scribes that Elijah must come first? Now, did God say Elijah would come first? Well, sure he did. Yes, he did. Yes, he did, my dear. The very last thing God said to the Israelites before he went silent for 400 years. The last two verses in Malachi, verse 5 and verse 6. Verse 5 says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Verse 6 says that he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to God. He set all things back on the right path. So that was what was prophesied by Malachi. And then God went quiet for 400 years. Now, during that 400 years, the rabbis were writing materials and books. And we have, you know, several books that they wrote during that 400-year period. But they weren't inspired books. God did no more speaking to men after Malachi until John the Baptist came on the scene. And so Jesus answered and told them, Elijah really came first and restored all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elijah has indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. Now this gives us a little bit of insight what they were talking about up on the mount. Elijah, John the Baptist came and he preached. What was he preaching? Well, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But he didn't score around and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It wasn't like, what was the chicken's name? The sky falling, the sky falling. No, he had a message. What was he teaching people during his ministry? Not only that the kingdom was at hand, but what? You had to repent, but you missed them. What does it say right here? It tells you in this verse that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Where did John the Baptist get that information? From Isaiah. He would have talked to he would have been preaching to the people about the suffering Christ. In Isaiah 53, he had been talking about the kingdom promised in Daniel. John would have been bringing to the people's minds and hearts the prophecies that were made leading up to Jesus. That's what John was sent to do, and he did. Jesus said he accomplished everything he was sent to do. He did, in fact, turn the hearts of the people back to God. He got them thinking again about the prophecies and about the... One reason why they were so expectant of the kingdom, because he had shown them from the scripture what God had said about the kingdom.
Brother, can I ask a question?
Yes, ma'am. You can ask the question. Can I answer it? I don't know.
Okay. Why is it that he would come to Elijah and not Elisha or one of the other prophets, Jeremiah? Why did...
I think part of... Did was John the Baptist actually Elijah?
No, putting him in. No.
How is that possible then that Elijah would come?
That's why I
don't know. Well, I know the answer to that one, dear. Think back all the way back in history to when Elijah lived.
Did you, the Mount Carmel experience?
Right before he died, he had Elisha with him.
Okay.
And what did Elisha request of Elijah? I want two portions of your spirit.
Yeah.
And Elijah said, you're asking a hard thing. But if you see me when I'm taken up, it will have been granted.
Okay?
Okay? So Elisha received two portions, if you will, of fervor and spirit that radiated from Elijah was given to Elisha.
Sure. Yes.
Well, it was also given to John the Baptist, the same spirit of Elijah, to stand up firm. What did Elijah do? He stood against the 250 prophets of Baal. He stood against and preached the truth, even though they threatened to kill him. Well, John the Baptist came preaching the truth in the same power and spirit of Elijah. That's what that actually means. And so Jesus said, he already came. They just didn't recognize him. And that is the problem the Jews have. The Lord, the Messiah came, but they didn't recognize him. He wasn't what they were expecting. And therefore, they rejected him. Why? Because of their own hardness of their own heart and their own misunderstanding.
Thank you, brother.
So Jesus and the three disciples are coming off the mountain now, and when they get at the bottom of the mountain, they're seeing the nine disciples being surrounded by a multitude, and they're questioning these men pretty vocally. It looks like they got a mob action going on, if you will. And so Jesus goes and asks the scribes, "What are you asking of my disciples?" Now, what was the problem? Well, the issue had been that there was a man who had a son who had an evil spirit, and he had come and wanted Jesus' disciples to cast the spirit out, and they weren't able to. Now, they had been casting spirits out already. When he sent them out two by two, he gave them power to cast out demons, etc., etc. But now, this particular case, they were not able to. And Jesus answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall it be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me." Who was Jesus speaking to? O faithless generation. Who is he actually addressing?
The people that were there, right? The Jews,
the scribes,
the apostles,
the disciples. And why he's addressing? Now, you have to read the other text to really understand that, because I think, Matthew's account of this very event, Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you had faith in a grain of mustard seed, and say to the mountain, be removed to yonder, it will be removed. Nothing should be impossible to you." So what was the problem? Why couldn't they cast him out? Because of their unbelief. They didn't. I don't know. Possibly what happened is they tried to cast the demon out and it didn't come. And so their faith got shook. He's supposed to come out. And so they were noticeably shaken about that. But they had the lack of faith because they could not. Now, Mark's account says in this text that Jesus, when he asked later, Jesus tells him, "This kind only comes out by prayer and fasting." Matthew's account does not add that into the text. Well, King James added it in Matthew, but they took it out of Mark and moved it over to Matthew. Matthew doesn't say that in his manuscript. But basically, you have this man's son having this unclean spirit that the apostles were not able to cast out. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has it been since he came unto him?" And he said, "From childhood. And oftentimes it has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if you could do anything, have compassion on us and help." And so here you had this father, and you can imagine, I mean, his son throws himself in the fire, throws himself in the water, foams at the mouth. I mean, this is a horrible situation for a parent to have to deal with. And he's had it since a childhood. Now, how old this child is at this point doesn't really tell us, but I'm assuming he's in the young teenage years by now. But nonetheless, the father says it's been for a long time he's been like this. Can you help us? And that's a good question. And it's a question which all people should ask Jesus. Can you help me? Because the answer is always, yes, I can. I can be a help to you. But it doesn't come without conditions. Jesus said unto him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. And straightway the father cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And so you have this man crying out for help. He believes Jesus. And in fact, the fact he brought his son to the apostles tells you that he had faith. That they had been casting out demons. The man had faith that his son could be cured, and yet it had not happened yet. And so he cries out, yes, help my unbelief. What does that mean? Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. That's an interesting phrase. What's he talking about? People have faith, but not all have the same degree of faith. You have to grow in faith. You grow in faith by your study, by your understanding of Scripture. As you get more acquainted with the Scripture, your faith should be greater. Peter, James, and John's faith should have been stronger than the other nine because they had just witnessed the transfiguration. Faith is something that ebbs and flows. You can have a really strong faith one day and fall flat on your face the next day, lack of faith. Look what Peter did. After swearing he would never betray Christ, he denied him three times. Was he lying when he said, I've never? No. He had faith. He would never do. But the weakness of our flesh sometimes causes us to not let our faith. When Peter walked on water, what was his problem? Why did he start sinking? Because he started having doubts. And as we go through our Christian walk, there's times when we can have doubts. Well, I was talking to a man the other day on the phone, a dear friend of mine, who I'm really troubled because he's a strong Christian man, but he was troubled because things were not going the way he had expected them to. He's done all his hard work. His business is having difficulties. He's having problems with his wife. His brother is going through a divorce. I mean, he was going on, and he was noticeably shaken. And he was talking about, the only thing I got left is just hanging on to my faith in Jesus. But you can see from a man who would have radiated faith one day to how easy it is sometimes for us to slip because of not being in the moment that our faith fails us. But we need to strive to grow. We need to pray that our faith will grow. We need to pray, Father, I thank thee for the faith you've allowed me to have, but I pray that you will increase my faith, increase my wisdom, my understanding. And so the Father says, if you can believe. That's another thing that's important to understand. God works if you believe. Why did Jesus not do many miracles in Nazareth? Because of their unbelief. It's not that God can't do things, but God expects something on your part. You have to have faith. When the woman touched Jesus' cloth and was cured of her blood issue, why? Jesus didn't even know it. He was surprised. But she had faith. Faith is a powerful, powerful tool. In fact, it is that which will bring you to salvation. Not only bring you to Christ, but it'll keep you there. Verse 25, Jesus commands the unclean spirit to come out of the child and not to re-enter him. Once out, the child foams at the mouth, tears himself, and the spirit leaves, and the child's laying on the ground, and everybody thought he was dead. I mean, he was just wasted on the ground. And Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. And so you have this notable miracle. And it comes not on the heels of Peter, James, and John's being part of the transfiguration. And so it had to have an impact on the saints, because Jesus has rebuked them for being lacking faith. Verse 28, the disciples, after they had entered into the house, asked Jesus why they were not able to cast it out. And that's where Jesus said, this kind only comes out with prayer and fasting. Which says that when you have issues in your life, you got to pray to God. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But how many times did Elijah pray for rain before he got rain?
3 days.
No. How many times did Elijah pray for rain? He prayed seven times. He's prayed seven times. On the seventh time, he saw a little cloud. Now, I want you to notice that's a notable miracle. Hadn't rained for 3 years and 6 months. He prays the first time. He sends his servant to look over the sea. Nothing. He prays the second time. Nothing. Third time. Nothing. All the way up to the seventh time. What does that tell you about prayer? Don't quit. Don't give up. If you need something and you have a concern that you want God to address, you have to show God how serious you are. If you pray one time, well, okay, guess that's that. It goes back to having faith. Elijah prayed seven times and it rained. But it didn't rain miraculously. Elijah, when he prayed, did not get a miraculous rain. How did he get the rain? A little cloud formed out of the sea, formed a bigger cloud, it came over land, just the way rain always does. But God can produce things without having to do an actual miracle in the sense of setting natural laws. He can do miracles by performing things through the natural channels. Childbirth is a miracle, but it isn't a miracle supernatural. But it is a miracle nonetheless. God brings it about through his laws of physics and biochemistry. But you can produce the egg and the sperm, but you can't produce life. Only God can produce life.
Brother, may I say something?
If you must.
Yes, sir, I must.
Go ahead.
I got to say that when I obeyed the gospel back in June 30, 2002, I thought that once I came up out of the water, that I would be free of this spirit of unforgiveness. I really did. And I cried like a baby. What was I doing wrong? And I started to fast. My brother and sister didn't talk about fasting when I obeyed the gospel. But from reading this, this kind can come out by fasting and prayer. So I took that literally, and I started to fast it because I had this unforgiving spirit against my husband. And things were not going well. It seemed like I was in a storm with my husband, and I had started even before I became a Christian, but it seemed like it got even worse once I became a Christian, and he wasn't. So I started to, yes, I prayed. Read my Bible, went to church, went to the assembly, because we are the church. But anyway, I do believe with all of my being that me humbling my soul before God, God helped me to have that forgiving spirit, because that spirit wanted to hold on for dear life. But thank the Lord.
And prayer is powerful. A lot of times we don't give credit where credit's due. Many times we pray and we give ourselves an out. You know what an out is? Well, if it's not your will, it'll be okay. Why? Why do you say that? Well, because everything's always going to be God's will. But I think sometimes we kind of hedge our bets. If I pray and I don't get it, I don't want to feel bad. The facts are you need to pray in faith, just like Elijah. He wasn't deterred because he didn't receive the answer on the first, second, third, even up to the seventh time. Be constant in your prayer. So Jesus says that you had to fast and pray. Fasting allows you to basically set aside time to deprive your fleshly body of its desires to focus all your being on spiritual things.
Amen.
Okay. And so they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and Jesus would not any man know it. So Jesus wants to go through Galilee, but he doesn't want the crowds anymore. For he taught his disciples, his 12 apostles were with him. He said, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Now, this is the third time for Peter, James, and John, and the second time for the others, that Jesus has plainly told them, I'm going to be killed. What he hasn't told them yet is he's going to be crucified. But he has told them, I'm going to be killed and I'll be raised the third day. Now, they did not understand what he was saying, but they were afraid to ask him. So even though he keeps saying over and over again, I'm going to die and raise from the dead, they ain't putting it together. They can't imagine the Lord, the King, the ruler of the kingdom dying, because they've still got this earthly concept about what the kingdom will be. And so he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. For by the way they had disputed among themselves, who should be the greatest? That is a problem human beings have. If you take a group of 10 to 15 people on a camping trip, it won't be very long before one or two of them is going to be in charge of deciding where the tents are set up, where you'll have the fire, who's going to get the firewood. It's just our nature. People who are in position, in a group, leadership, kind of the alpha males typically, come to the surface. Well, what Jesus is saying is, you know, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And that they kind of understood, because they didn't want to answer the question. So Jesus asked them what it was. Every one of the Gospels addresses this issue about who's the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus answered it in different ways. In Mark 9 here, he's going to set a child in their midst and demonstrate the nature of a child. In John's account, he washes their feet to show the fact that he's Lord and Master, but I have washed your feet. The servant is not greater than the master, therefore, as I have done, you should do. And so you have Jesus talking about this subject then of greatness in the kingdom. If you remember the parable, the man goes out in the marketplace and hires people to work in his vineyard, agrees for one penny. And they work all day long for a penny. That's what they agreed to. But all through the day, the man goes out and hires other people through the day. And finally, 2 hours before the end of the day, he hires some people. And they go, and when it's time, he tells them, line everybody up to be paid, starting with the last who was hired to the first. And the last man hired got a penny. Now, what did the people at the end of the line think? Well, that guy worked 2 hours. He got a penny. I've worked all day. I'm going to get more. And when they came up, they received a penny. What do you think happened? They got angry. Had they been done wrong? If you belong to a union, you probably think so. But the facts are, they were not done wrong. Jesus said, did you not agree to work for a penny? Did you not receive your penny? But when it comes to the children of God, a man can labor in the... I was baptized at 14. Worked a long time. 60 some odd years. And somebody else could be baptized when they're 68, die at 70. Does he get to something I got? I worked all my life. He only worked two years. God does things according to what is just and right. And all who work receive the reward. And you're not better off because you're somehow seniored in, if you will. So he sat down and called the 12, and any man desire to be first, the same should be last, and servant of all. That is the whole point that he's trying to get these brothers to understand about who's the greatest in the kingdom. The greatest in the kingdom is the one that serves everybody else. The very concept of elderships is not that they're up here on the top of the pedestal and barking the orders down to the chain, but they're at the bottom of the thing, holding the thing up and encouraging everybody else to do their part. We are a family of God, and an older brother should be supportive and helpful of the younger brother. Shouldn't lord it over him because he's bigger, stronger. Now, in some cases they do, but that's not the way it should be. And so, he that is last shall be first, and first shall be last. You know the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, but it shall not be so among you. But him that will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be a chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to minister to be ministered to, but to minister. Jesus Christ came to be the servant of you and I. I appreciate your time, and if you have any questions, I'll be around after church. Right to worship. We are the church.